Genesis chapter 26. This is a passage I came across this week, and I was hearing it discussed. And in fact, there was a preacher that preached on Sunday there. He dealt with some things in this passage, and I began to just read through the passage and to see what it might mean for us. And as a pastor, many times I read the Bible or I will hear a truth mentioned, sometimes even hear a message preached, and I can't help but think, hey, we need that at Foundation Baptist Church. And so I trust this will be an encouragement to you tonight. I know it was to me. Really, as we get to it, I think it's going to be a very simple principle that will be easily understood, but very practical as we go about this Christian life. I want to begin reading here as we're in Genesis chapter 26. I'll read verse 17 down through verse 33. You can remain seated as we'll be reading a lengthy passage and jumping around a bit. But Genesis 26, beginning in verse 17, it says, "And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, 'For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake.' And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of the friends of Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, 'Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you?' And they said, 'We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have not done thee nothing, we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord.' And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, 'We have found water.' And he called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you and we need you tonight. I pray that this passage would be an encouragement to us. Father, that we can, Lord, just see the principle that's here, see the reality that is still true so many thousands of years later. Lord, help us to have the same spirit that Isaac had in this passage. And we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems you don't hear much preaching on the person of Isaac. I believe we're very familiar with this man. Obviously one of the patriarchs, but We understand that Isaac is very special and that God had made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, promising both to bless him and to make a great nation of him. But in the process of making a great nation of the family of Abraham, he needed to have a descendant. He needed to have a son to carry on that name. And for many years, he and his wife had no children. And he says, God said to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2, he says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And we understand the significance of that promise. It was not simply good that was to come of Abraham and his the next few generations. This was a long-lasting covenant. And in fact, the blessing to all nations mentioned here, you and I have received a blessing from, because the seed of Abraham is none other than Jesus Christ. And every family in every nation has been blessed because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so we understand the significance of that. But the problem came as God promised Abraham this great blessing and great truth, is he did not have a son. And we know the story that God continued to affirm that he would do what he said. And in one instance, as God was communicating that to Abraham, Sarah's in the back listening through the tent. What does she do? She laughs. "There's no way. I'm old. I can't have a child." But lo and behold, God did what he said he would do, didn't he? When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 99, Isaac was conceived and they bear a son. And Isaac is one of what we would call the patriarchs. And really, as we study the scriptures and as we preach through the stories of the patriarchs and the narratives in Genesis, many times Isaac gets overlooked as we focus so much on Abraham and we focus on Jacob and the nation of Israel that would come there and the tribes and so forth. But the reality is Isaac's one of the patriarchs. In fact, as you read your Bible, take notice when the patriarchs are mentioned, many times it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Those three are mentioned together. In fact, I just did a quick search in preparation. 105 times do we see these three names put together in one sentence in the scriptures, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sometimes maybe Isaac might feel like the middle son in a family, just stuck there in the middle, doesn't get as much attention. But Isaac was one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And if what is Isaac most known for? Two stories in which other people take the spotlight. In fact, if you think about Isaac, what really when you think of Isaac, and maybe a painting comes to mind or a story comes to mind of Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac, and really Abraham is the main character in that story, being willing to sacrifice his son and so forth. And then we go to, well, remember when Isaac was deceived. But really the main emphasis in that story is not that Isaac was deceived, it was that Jacob was the deceiver, right? And so Isaac gets overlooked just a little bit. But here in this passage, we have a few verses that record for us some very specific information in really a lesser known portion of the life of Isaac. And there's something to be learned here, and maybe you've even dialed in on some of these things here tonight as we just read through it simply, but there's something to learn here. Let's understand where Isaac was at in his life. Let's understand the context, because our reading was a bit abrupt this evening. You can back up in your Bible or just kind of get a sense of what is leading up to chapter 6. In chapter 23, Sarah, Isaac's mother, passes away. In chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant to go find his son Isaac a wife. So if it doesn't go well, boys, I'll just send somebody off to get you a wife one day, okay? Will that be good? No, I don't think. It was so funny. We were going to Florida to my friend's wedding, and we were making preparations. The boys were excited, and I began to talk to Alan about a wedding. And I said, you know, there's going to be a moment in the wedding where the preacher's going to say, "You may now kiss the bride." And he's like, "I don't want to go anymore. I don't want to go anymore." But anyway, so the father, Abraham, sends his servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac, and the story of the camels there and giving drink, and very unique story that takes place. And long story short, he does take Rebekah to wife. And in chapter 25, just prior to chapter 26, Abraham passes away. It says in verse 11 of chapter 25, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. And so he's living here and he's under the blessing of God. But this is a moment in Isaac's life where mom and dad aren't around anymore. And this is really he and the Lord. As the patriarch here, the leader of the family, he's coming to his own, if you will. No doubt he was up in age at this point. In fact, the events of chapter 26 take place after Jacob But just after this is when, in chapter 27, is when Jacob deceives his father, right? And so he's getting up in age is what I say by that. He's up in years. And at the beginning of chapter 26, Isaac really begins this chapter, I believe, with a poor decision. Now, there's a famine in the land. In verse 1, it says, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, right? Abraham also went to sojourn during a famine. Wasn't the greatest decision, but let's read here. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down unto Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Okay, so Isaac, good, didn't go to Egypt, dwelt in Gerar and with the Philistines rather than going to Egypt. And God says, essentially here, he reaffirms the covenant he's made with Abraham, and he says, my covenant is still in effect with you. I'm going to take care of you. Obey me, trust me, and things will be okay. Trust me, don't be in fear of man, be in fear of this famine. Trust me, and I will take care of you just as I took care of your father Abraham. But Isaac doesn't exactly trust God as he should. Because it tells us he, in verse 6, that he dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, who is that pretty lady? And he said, she is my sister. Liar. She is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. What a wimp. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, I don't think I have to go into great detail to define the word sporting in this passage, but these two, this man and his wife, were engaging in an flirtatious activity that only man and wife would, let me tell you, nobody treats their sister that way. Let me just put it that way, okay? And so this was evident that there was a lie and a deception that was taking place, because Isaac did not trust God like he should. And we could read down, for sake of time, we won't, but essentially he was motivated by fear, and he did not trust God's provision, did not trust God's protection, and he took matters into his own hands, like father, like son, right? And rather than trusting God as he should, he made a lie. Well, God has a way of bringing these things to light. And Abimelech is upset with him and sends him on his way. He says, look, we would have taken this woman to be one of our wives, and we would have had the wrath of God on us, and we'd have been guilty. And so Abimelech charged all his people in verse 11, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And then Isaac begins to go back into the land at this point. And I believe it's really in verse 12 that Isaac begins to make a turn toward trusting in God as he should. He's left the cities of Abimelech there. It says in verse 12 that he sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The Lord's blessing is upon him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. And so Isaac here, he's made some poor decisions. But it seems as if he's turning his attention back to the dwelling place of his father. And he, the Bible makes it a point. Moses here, the author of Genesis, the recorder of the Pentateuch, makes it a point to record these specific events about the digging and the redigging of these wells. And so there's got to be something in here for us tonight. And I want us to understand something. As he goes back into the land that the Philistines had really taken ownership of, he begins to dig some wells. He begins to redig some wells. Let's read it again. In verse 14, it says the Philistines envied him. But notice verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And we need to understand something. This may not seem extremely significant to us, but the digging of wells in the wilderness was extremely significant in this day and time. The digging of wells in this day and time, the digging of wells in the wilderness was essentially the same as staking a claim to that land as your own. It was almost just a stake of ownership that I have created a usable land in the wilderness, therefore this land is mine, and the naming of the wells would be very much like a deed would be today. This is the ownership of this land. In the desert wilderness, if you could irrigate the land, if you could make it fertile, it was yours, essentially, is what would take place. And to stop up or to destroy someone's well in a wilderness desert location really was an act of war. And it was essentially the theft of land and the removing away, the removing of a landmark here that showed it was their family's property. This is exactly what the Philistines did. They stopped up the wells. That tells us that this was land that Abraham once had possessed. This was land that God had given he and his family. In fact, in Genesis 15, verse 18, turn with me, if you will. I want you to see this. Genesis 15, 18. It says, in the same day that the Lord had made a covenant with Abram, was Abraham's name before it was changed, made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed, to your descendants, have I given this land. And then he tells us the boundaries of this land that was given for to be their inheritance. From the river of Egypt, what river is that? The Nile. To the river what? Euphrates. I challenge you, after service tonight, get your phone out and look at that boundary. That is all the way over here at the north end of Africa and Egypt, spanning all the way to the north end of Syria, nearly to Turkey. God says, that's yours. If you look at a map today, Israel doesn't quite have that much anymore, do they? But that was God's land given to the people. And God's covenant, it would extend very clearly to Isaac, his son. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, it says, when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, verse 1 here, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. That's very important. This is not just a promise made to Abraham. This is a promise made to Abraham and his descendants thereafter. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. If that's not clear enough, look at verse 21 of chapter 17. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, and it calls him by name, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And so this covenant and this gift of the land, this promised land to Abraham, was not just promised to him, but it was promised to Isaac and those that would come after. You say, why are you going into all this to stress what we already agree with? Because I need us to understand this important truth as we approach this passage. It was God's will for Isaac to possess this land. It was God's will for Isaac to have this land. In fact, he had promised it so. It was God's will for Isaac to step up and learn to trust God as he's begun to, and by faith take the land that was not just his father's, but was given to him. And those parcels of land that each of these wells that we're going to look at would encompass, that was Isaac's land to possess. Those wells were to provide for Isaac. Those wells were to serve him, and to serve as his claim to the land. But the Philistines, who are going to be all through the Old Testament, the pesky enemy of God's people, had filled them in. What had they done? They had taken the ground that did not belong to them, causing God's chosen people not to go forward in their possession of the land, but really to go backwards in what God wanted for them. And so the enemy had possession of land that God never intended for them to have. I find it interesting here that Abimelech, earlier we could see, we're not going to for sake of time, but back in chapter 21, Abimelech, the same king of Gerar here, makes a promise to Abraham that you protect us because we see God's hand on you and we'll make a covenant with you. And then he breaks that covenant because then he allows his man to go in and fill the wells. And then in our text we just read, he goes and makes again a promise with Isaac. And he was going to make that same promise, and he's a promise breaker. We're going to see that in a moment. And so what did Isaac do? Very simple tonight. Isaac digged again the wells of his father. And then I believe it shows us here that he went further to dig more wells than his father dug. All right, we got to get this here. We're going somewhere tonight. If it was, let's reason this through together. If it was God's will that Isaac possess that land, and Isaac goes to redig those wells and to possess that land, what is Isaac doing? The will of God. Isaac, in digging the wells that we've seen here, is following through in obedience to the will of God, to the promises of God. The will of God is what he is doing. So that means that everything that he does, now that he's in obedience to God, that means as he goes about serving the Lord and pursuing God's will for he and his family, that means everything is going to be smooth and easy, because moving forward, he's going to do what God wants him to do. Not exactly. Now, he is going forward to do God's will, but it's not smooth sailing. And I want to show that to you tonight. And we see that he makes mention that there are some wells that he redigged that his father dug and gave them the same names. But then he gives us some wells that he is naming, which tells us that these are in addition to the wells that he's redug of his father's. Notice verse 19 through 20. The Philistines, they've stopped the wells. It says in verse 19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. If you look the word Esek up, what does it mean? It means strife. It means strife. They were opposed by the herdmen of Gerar. They were accustomed to that land being theirs. I find it interesting that the Philistines have pushed dirt in these wells and filled them up and caved them in. And when Isaac's herdmen go and they dig again, this new well over here that these herdsmen had nothing to do with, but they wanted to lay claim to this area, they said, that water's ours, for which they did not dig. But they said, look, this is ours. Why? Because this land is ours, and we're accustomed to having ownership of this right here. And so they strove with them. They opposed them. And in fact, it goes on. It's not just this first well. I'm thankful that Isaac doesn't give up here. Isaac, in verse 21, notice this. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. The word Sitnah here, it means opposition. These names are very important. The idea of Esek here is they strove. There was a strife between our herdsmen and the men that were opposing them. But then this well there was strife there. It's called Sitnah. There's opposition. Those same herdmen, or possibly another group of herdmen from that region, opposed what they were doing. And if you look the word up in a Strong's dictionary, you also find that this word, it means opposition. Sitna means opposition, but it also means opposition by accusation. And so I wonder if I study the word, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I wonder if these herdsmen were not just opposing them by saying, don't dig here. Maybe they were throwing out some accusations about how that they're stealing this land that doesn't belong to them and slandering them with their accusations and opposing them with the nasty things that they say. And we find just a simple truth here tonight. It's this: pursuing the will of God will bring opposition and resistance. It will bring oppositions and resistance. The enemy is going to oppose the work of God in our life. All right, we just established that Isaac, as he goes to dig these wells, is following the will of God and God's plan for he and his family. And as he does that, it would be wonderful if everything was just peachy all the way. But instead, there was strife, there was opposition, and the truth remains, if you are following the will of God in this life, there will be strife. There will be opposition. There's that inward strife of the flesh, is there not? As God leads us in an area of obedience to his will, the flesh begins to lust against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. When you make a decision to be obedient in a certain aspect of your Christian life, let me tell you, your flesh will fight it, and there will be strife. And there will be an internal battle. There will be opposition. Reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 7:19. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. You say, that sounds confused. Well, welcome to the Christian life. As you know that what God wants you to do and you're burdened by your desire to be obedient, your flesh and all the enemies of God are fighting you every step of the way in your obedience. There's not just that inward strife, but there's the outward opposition from the world all around us. John 15, 18 through 19 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. And the truth of the matter is tonight, this world, I don't mean the trees and the birds and the grass, the skies. I mean the society, the evil society that is led by Satan himself. Let me tell you, it opposes the sanctified Christian life. It goes against, the world despises Foundation Baptist Church. The world despises a Christian who is willing to be obedient to God and to be sanctified and set apart and strange and different in this world. There's opposition there. Paul told Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's some resistance there. There's resistance from the devil. Why does it say in James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Why? Because he's resisting you. And you must resist his advances. Resist that opposition. I'm afraid that our enemy can even use people around us to oppose and accuse and cause strife in the pursuit of the will of God. Maybe as you have made decisions for the Lord regarding different aspects of the Christian life, it could be as simple as reading your Bible. Maybe you've got some close family members who kind of make fun of that. It could be as simple as, you know what, I purpose in my heart because of the command of God that I'm going to be in church when the doors are open. You're going to have some family members, you're going to have some others who are going to oppose that. They're going to oppose that. They may even throw out some accusations, be like, yeah, you think you're so sanctified and set apart, but let me tell you, I've seen what you've done over here, and I've seen the things that you do, and I see the inconsistencies in your life. And they may accuse and they may oppose with their words. Following the will of God and being sanctified and separated unto him will always bring opposition. In the pursuit of God's will, there is opposition. As we look here at Isaac, we can ask ourselves the question, and I believe there's an answer for, well, what do you do when you're trying to move forward for God and you're met with that resistance? Well, what do you do when you're trying to be obedient and it's there's strife? There's opposition, and it sure would be nice that if once you get saved and accept Jesus as your Savior and you begin to make the right decisions and begin to follow the will of God for your life, that it's just all well and good and there's no resistance and you can just go the way you want to go, but that's just not how it works. Well, what do? If I could speak with the language of the text, you keep digging wells. You keep digging wells. You keep going. Isaac has endured strife. Isaac has endured opposition. Isaac possibly has endured accusation, all while simply trying to do what God said and what God has led he and his family to do. What did he do? He kept going. That little phrase in verse 22, and he removed from thence and digged another well. He keeps going. Let me just take a time out here before we get to what we're going to see here in the next well that's named. You may be in a point in your Christian life where you're fighting some battles, you're digging some wells, you're making some decisions, you're taking some stands, and you're met with opposition. May I just, as your pastor tonight, say, keep going. Keep at it. Don't be weary in well-doing, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Remember the principle of reaping and sowing. If you're faithful, the reaping will come. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with what? Patience, the race that is set before us. You be steadfast. Keep going. As a pastor, I know that many in here tonight have areas in your life, and myself included, that God is growing you and God is changing you. God is working on you, and I see it. And I can even see many times as a person makes those decisions, so evident the resistance that comes almost immediately. What do? Keep digging wells. Keep going. Though it may seem there's only strife for your efforts, there's only opposition for your efforts, keep going. I want us to remember tonight what do we do when you're trying to move forward with God and there's resistance? Well, number one, keep going, keep digging. But number two, remember there is peace ahead. There is peace ahead. Notice the next well that's dug. And he removed from thence, verse 22, and digged another well. And for that they strove not. Did you catch that? And for that they strove not. So here's what happened. They dug the first well. And they strove with them, and they fought with them, and it was a battle just to dig a well. And then they go into the next place, and the herdmen, they're fighting them, they're opposing them, they're using their words, possibly accusations, fighting and resisting. And Isaac and his men said, well, that's nice. We're going to keep going and dig another well. Y'all have fun. And they began to go, and they began to dig this next well, and you know what the herdmen did? Forget it. They left them alone. And they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. You know what that word Rehoboth means? It means wide open spaces. Wide open spaces. You know what I'm afraid? I'm afraid that many times in the Christian life, we're willing to get through the first well of Sitna, and then when we get to that second well of opposition and accusation, we give up before wide open spaces come. I'm afraid many times as we sow to the Spirit, as we begin to sow obedience to our Heavenly Father, instead of pushing through to when we begin to reap the harvest of that obedience, we get discouraged by the harvest of strife and opposition, and we don't push through. But I want to encourage you tonight, remember there's peace ahead. Eventually, the enemies of Isaac saw his persistence, and they gave up fighting. Now, I want to be clear tonight, our sin nature is never eradicated. Our flesh is never fully sanctified. Nor do we ever become exempt from the influence of this world, but there does come a place of maturity and victory in this Christian life. This past week, as we were in Florida, had opportunity to go to St. Augustine Beach there, and one of the most beautiful beaches in the world, and to see the big waves crashing in. We went at about noontime. We didn't get up too early that day. And so the tide was just about to start going out and different things, but they weren't as high as they would have been in the morning is what I'm saying, but the waves, they would crash in one after the next. It was always fun to take the little ones out, holding them by their hands, taking them out as far as they can get, and they're scared, right? Because it's, man, just one after the next, one after the next, and it's a big deal. But if you look far enough, the waves quit, right? The waves quit. Imagine, if you will, a boat was trying to get from the surf to get out, it would be quite difficult fighting those waves, fighting the opposition of the waves coming in. But there would come a point, not that it would be perfect, but the waves would die down. It would be a little bit more normal. Well, that takes some fighting. That takes some persistence to get past the breaking point, if you will. There is victory and peace to be had in this life if you just keep going and going forward for the Lord. What do you do when you're trying to move forward for God and there is resistance? Well, number one, keep going. Keep digging wells. Number two, remember there is peace ahead. But lastly, walk with God. Walk with God. I'm so thankful that here after this well is dug in Rehoboth that he goes again to Beersheba. And it says in verse 24 that the Lord appears unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for thy servants Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servant digged a well. God meets with Isaac here. There's fellowship that takes place. Isaac calls upon the name of the Lord. He met with God. God reaffirmed his promises that he made to his father. And I find it interesting here that God reaffirms his promises. But then we have this parenthetical before we get to the naming of this well down in verse 33. We have a man come in who's a known promise breaker, comes in and makes his promise. He says, oh, we've never hurt you or done any harm. Well, you're the king of the Philistines that filled in our well, so explain that one, right? So there's this promise breaker that comes in, but then after he leaves, they have water, fresh water springing up. In verse 32, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and he said unto them, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of that city is Beersheba unto this day. The word Sheba means oath or promise. Oath or promise. I don't think this oath here had anything to do with the oath or promise of Abimelech. I think it had to do with God reassuring Isaac of the promise he made to Abraham and the fact that he was still going to be faithful to that. In fact, I believe Sheba here is not a well that he dug for the first time. This was one that had been named previously. Let me see here. Verse 18, it tells us that there were some of these wells that he dug that he named after the names which his father had called them. And this one is named Beersheba, but even before then we see the name being in use. Now it could be that Moses, looking back, is using the name after after it has been named by Isaac. But I believe this is a time in which God is reassuring Isaac that my promises still stand. The promises I made to Abraham are still the promises that I will keep. And we understand that the promises of God, they never change. And as we're going through difficult times, as we're being opposed and in our walk with God, in our obedience to His will, we need to walk with God. And that is when we are reminded of His promises. We're reminded in His word of His goodness. We're reminded of the promises of sowing and reaping. We're reminded of the promises of God. And I understand that this promise specifically in Genesis 26 and here in Genesis 12 and so forth, they are very specific and unique to the Abrahamic covenant. And I don't want to misinterpret that, but there is one aspect of this promise that is repeated and relevant to us, and it's this: I will be with thee. I am with thee. In fact, in Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's so easy as we begin to dig wells in our life, as we begin to make advances in serving God and in obedience to His will, when the opposition and the strife and the accusation come and we're in that difficult situation, we can become covetous of someone else's lot in life and begin to look at their walk into their battles and think, well, it's really, I just wish I could not be doing what God wants me to do here, but I wish I had what God wanted them to do. And you get covetous of that, and you begin to want something that God doesn't want for you. He says, be content with such things as you have. Why? I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. When you pursue the will of God in your personal life, in areas of sanctification, in areas of sin that God is changing you in, or areas of more active service to Him, you're going to be met with resistance. Resistance from within, resistance from without. In your family, in your marriage, in the raising of your children, there will be resistance for following God's will and following God's method. Let me encourage you tonight, keep going. Keep going. There is victory to be had. Walk with God. Remember His promises. There is victory to be had. Keep going. As a church, as we pursue the will of God here at Foundation Baptist Church, as we pursue fulfilling the Great Commission through outreach and through our endeavors here in Findlay and endeavors abroad, as we support missionaries, there will be opposition. Might even be some strife. Might even be some accusation. As people get upset about this or that and they go on somewhere else and they try to oppose. What do? We just keep going. We just keep going. Walk with God. Understand if we keep going, there's victory to be had. There's peace to be found. And walk with God. I want to end by reading Galatians 6, 7 through 9. So if you would turn there. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Paul said this to the people of Galatia. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Why did he say, be not deceived there? Because we're so quick to deceive ourselves and to believe the lie that there's no fruit from our obedience. We're so quick to believe the lie of the devil that if we obey him, it really doesn't produce anything. No. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Here's the great encouragement. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Notice this. If we faint not. What does that mean? Keep going. Understand the promise of God. Understand the victories ahead.